262.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here this morning. It's always interesting. I looked at the forecast this morning and they were calling for blizzard, and here you would never tell it, but when we left Gretna this morning, the highway was actually quite slick between Gretna and Altona, and from Altona to Rosenfeld, the last couple of miles before Rosenfeld, I actually couldn't see 20 feet in front of my vehicle. And I said, if it was going to be that way for another couple more miles, we were going to turn around. And after Rosenfeld, it slowly got clearer the closer we got. So obviously here you would never tell, but it was a bit of a ride in. We've been blessed in the year and a half that we've been serving now. We've had dry highways and safe travels, and we continue to look for God's grace and safe travels to continue to serve him. And it's a pleasure to be here this morning to help serve you. To open this morning, I'd like to start with John chapter 10. John chapter 10, 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never pluck, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And we know we are called like sheep, and Christ being our shepherd, we have this sheep mentality to gather together for safety, and in this case, to worship God and to study his word. So I'm glad that all of you have come this morning, just like sheep, to gather together and look towards our shepherd, our Savior. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as your children and as your sheep. We thank you, Lord, for the examples that you've given us throughout Scripture of the things that we need to look in our lives, things that we need to change or we need to fight in our human nature. And we know, Lord, the majority of the world does not seek you this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for those you have brought here this morning to do exactly that, to worship you. I ask that you be with my tongue this morning and be with all the hearts and souls that are here this morning, not only in this sanctuary, but in the congregation and in the many congregations that have gathered in your name. And for those, Lord, who did not seek you this morning, we ask that you be in their heart. Give them the longing to hear your word. We pray this in your precious holy name. Amen. So we know family is important. I know it's very important to me, and it is important to most everyone. And we all know, or a lot of us know, who our family is and where we come from. Some people really have the desire to know who all their ancestors are and what part of the world they came from. And the truth is, we all have a common ancestor. And I would like to go back to the beginning and study up on their experience that we may be able to learn from them, because we certainly don't want to live in the past, but we certainly want to learn from it. So I'd like to go this morning to Genesis chapter 2. So we'll start with Genesis chapter 2 and read a little ways into 3. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. There was not a man to till the ground. And there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then we'll continue on in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou shalt eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet, or make an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called the living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God hath taken from man, he made a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So Adam and Eve, created by God, in this garden that sounds too good to be true, most of us would not know, or couldn't, or most of us, or all of us, do not know how good it was. It was called paradise. Not only was the garden good, but they had total communion with God as he walked in the cool of the garden. Sounds like a pretty good thing. Living in paradise, walking with God. God gave specific instructions. He says, Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. So right away, they're put in paradise, and they're given rules. But what did God want? Well, he wanted communion with them. That's why he created this garden. But why the rules? Or why the rule? Well, we know God wanted to protect them from danger. He wanted to protect them from evil and the knowledge of evil. So you figure in this garden that God had created that there was maybe some super awesome juicy fruit trees in that garden? Well, it says that every tree is good and pleasant for sight and good for food. It said every tree. Do you think out of all those trees, there's only one they seem to focus on? But this tree in the midst that they were told specifically not to eat from shows the proof that God gave us free will. God did not create Adam and Eve as robots, just like you and I. We know a robot has to be commanded to do a specific thing, and it does what it's told. If you think of it this way, if our children did not have free will, sure, we might never have disobedience and fighting, but how boring would that life be? What kind of relationship would it be if your children could not choose to love you? Our God knows what is best for us, and he knows that true relationship comes only by choice. So the world we live in today does its best to try to discredit the Bible as an ancient book written it's taking place 6,000 years throughout the world's history. They try to discredit that as far as how old the earth is. But we know that if you read through Scripture, it very truly and very unashamedly tells of man's human condition. There is no sugarcoating anything. It is too close to the truth to not be true. Time after time, story after story, all of the shortcomings of man. Here in Genesis, this first record of man that we read is just as accurate as 6,000 years later. Give a human being a specific instruction of what not to do for their own good, and watch them disobey it shortly thereafter. So if we look at Genesis 2, verse 7, the account of how Adam was formed. If you look at it closely, it's actually quite personal. Sure, God used dust to form Adam, but he did it with his hands. And into him he breathed his very breath. Do you figure God had anything invested in Adam? He formed him. He gave him life. And I think for any of us who have watched our children be born, understand the investment that you have in that little life from the moment it takes its first breath. We take ownership of that child. We feed it. We love it. We do everything we can to give it our best. Now we know Adam was given a specific job to dress and keep the garden. And to me it seems like a bit of a bonus job because it says that it is watered up from a mist that cometh up from the earth. But regardless, Adam is created and placed in this garden and given a specific rule. God then notices his handiwork, that is Adam, is in need of something. He says it is not good that man should be alone. He recognizes there's a need and he fulfills that need. And once again, he uses a very personal touch by removing Adam's rib to form Eve. So we see that both the father and mother of the human race were carefully formed by God's hands and placed in paradise in communion with him. Now we're not told of the timeline of how long it took before Satan set his sights on Eve. And I guess we don't really need to know because it's not recorded. But my curiosity has me asking, how long did it actually take? So I ask myself, what is Satan's investment in Eve's temptation? Why? Well, we know that Satan was booted out of heaven for trying to exalt himself above God, to try to get everyone to worship him, for himself to really receive all that glory. But why tempt Eve? Well, misery loves company. If we go to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So right from the beginning, even until now, it is his desire to devour you. Regardless of Satan's motive in the beginning, his tricks that he uses today are no different than the one he used then. In verse 4 in Genesis, there he says, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, the truth is, they did know good and evil. They knew what evil was after that. But that's what God was trying to protect them. Satan actually convinces Eve that God was holding back his goodness from them. Did God actually want what is best for them? Ask yourself, does God actually want what's best for you? Are there things in your life that you say, God doesn't want me to have any fun, that's why he has rules? Or do you say to yourself, I'm going to have to take care of all my own needs because God may miss out on something that I want? He wants to protect you from sin, from the guilt and the shame that comes with it. ask yourself this: what does God have invested in me that he would want what is best for me? Well, the answer is pretty good, pretty clearly written if we go to Psalm chapter 139. Psalm 139, 7 to 18. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. In other words, they were written in his book before they even existed. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. So what does God have invested in you? In verse 13, he says, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that our members were written before they were yet formed. That's every one of you. God has every bit as much invested in you and I as he did in Adam and Eve. Science tells us that every person's DNA is different, is uniquely made. And yet, in that DNA, they can see who our father is, and even who our grandfather is, up to a 99.9% accuracy. That I don't doubt. But science also tries to speculate that DNA came from space. But if we go to Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about the DNA that really matters. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He hath made us accepted through Christ, the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Our human DNA might be unique to every one of us, But all that matters is when we become adopted as brothers and sisters of Jesus, that God can become our true Father. So how does Christ accomplish this? Well, we know what he did on the cross. And there's a song called Drops in the Ocean, written by Hawk Nelson, and I'd like to read the chorus to you. If you want to know how far my love can go, just how deep, just how wide, if you want to see how much you mean to me, look at my hands and look at my side. If you count the times, I'd say you are forgiven. If you count the times, I say you are forgiven. It's more than the drops in the ocean. We know that Satan does his best to make us feel worthless and unworthy of God's love. And the truth is, we are unworthy. Yet he loves us anyways. And the price that he has paid for us with his life makes us priceless. We have the opportunity, before we go over to the second half, to go on bended knee and pray for those who perhaps need healing, who need to find our loving Savior, that they may become our brothers and sisters. So let's take this opportunity, for those who are able, to go on bended knee. May the Lord hear our prayers and grant our petitions.
In the blue hymnal, page 96. Heaven came down, and glory filled my soul.
Oh, what a wonderful
So if we go back to Eve and back to the original, as they call it, the original sin, I ask you the question, how do you eat most fruit? Well, with your hands, of course. And without picking it, it's hard to eat. But she saw that the fruit was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. If you handle a temptation long enough, you might convince yourself that you deserve it or that you're entitled to it. It's only a bite of fruit, you say. I do that all the time. But with the fruit that you're entitled to. And we know I'm not just talking about fruit. When I was in high school, I had a classmate in English class. Well, the class that day was to read a book, and we had a specific book we were supposed to read, and the teacher left the class for a lengthy period of time. And so one of my classmates pulled a pack of cigarettes out and pulled a cigarette out of it and played with it in her hand, and played with it, and played with it, and played with it. She played with it long enough to convince herself that she had to have a drag right now. So she took and she lit it, realizing at that moment what she had done. And you know what a lit cigarette smells like, and especially in a classroom, how quickly it spreads in the room. So when the teacher came back, she wasn't a foot into the door, and she knew what had happened. And there were consequences as a result. But you play with it long enough, you can convince yourself that you have to have it. So Adam and Eve, they chose this attractive fruit. How long do you figure the pleasure of that fruit lasted? 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes? And if you asked them the question after they ate it, was it worth it? What do you think their answer was? Well, they found out, and it's something that we know, that sin destroys relationship. They knew they had done wrong, and they went to hide. They were ashamed. They were scared. And they covered up. What God had created for total communion, they destroyed for their own temporary pleasure. So you see, by their actions, when they went to hide, we all know that our children, when they do something good, and I shouldn't just say our children, but as human beings, but with our children especially, they do something good, or they have this new trick they can do, or something they've learned to do, they say, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy," or "Mommy, Mommy, Mommy, look at me, look at me." But what happens when they do something wrong? What do? They go hide. We tend to hide from authority. So imagine yourself trying to hide from the creator of the world. Do you figure God could not find them? Or why did he ask, "Where art thou?" God actually allows Adam a chance to reveal himself. He knew Adam was afraid. How could he not be afraid? He disobeyed a direct order. He knew sin could not have communion with God, and that darkness has no part with light. Sin is what separates us from God. When we get caught in sin, we want to hide from that light, because that light or that presence of God exposes sin. And the guilt that comes with unconfessed sin maybe makes us feel like God is not actually there, or maybe even makes us think that God is the bad guy for making us feel bad for doing it. But it's our own selfishness that leads us away from God. And as we read earlier, that God helped form us, and we know, having invested that in us, he has a plan for us. God is in control, if we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 2, 7 to 10. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world upon them. He has the whole world in his hands. And we need to choose whom we will serve. If we go to Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 24. Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 24. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart. There will your heart be also. If the light of the body is the eye, the light of the body is the eye, and if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is thy darkness, is that darkness. No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one, or love the other. Or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, or the world. This world and our selfish desires tend to drag us away from where our singleness or our desire, where it should be. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11. Oh, sorry, that's 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11. Would to God you could bear me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, you might go with him. Paul is concerned, or he is jealous over the Corinthians with this godly jealousy. He's afraid that through the subtlety of Satan, through other speakers that come along and preach other than Jesus Christ, that they so easily are distracted. And what he says in verse 3, from the simplicity that is in Christ. We know the world, as it becomes more enlightened, as they like to think, they learn more and try to put more and more into Scripture than what is actually there. And we know when David talked about the joy of my salvation, he wasn't talking about all the problems that go on in his life. He knew that he had salvation in his God, and that's what brought him joy. All the day-to-day things that we deal with and cause us to be distracted from God and from serving him, and then we get down, we forget the true joy of what Christ has done for us. You are redeemed. We are redeemed. Do we live that way? So we know God wants to be in communion with us, and that's how he created it in the garden, and it's actually still how he wants it. And Christ talks very clearly about that in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 6, verse 29, and this is when he was celebrating the Passover, and he was instituting communion as we would celebrate it since his death. And he was talking about they should drink this fruit of the vine, which was the blood of the New Testament, which was shed for our sins. But he says in verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the significance of that is he was looking forward to celebrating communion with the apostles in heaven. But here's the thing. Did Jesus know who he was actually celebrating communion with? Who was he with in that room? He was with those who were going to forsake him. One of them was even going to betray him. Yet he looked forward to that time when he was going to spend communion with them in heaven. What did he do here on earth when Christ walked on earth the 33-ish years that he was on earth? Who did he spend his time with? Publicans, sinners, poor, sick. Why would he do that? He showed them through signs and wonders that he was God and that he wanted to spend time with them in heaven. He wanted to prove that he was God so that they would want to be with him in heaven. And we know that he was rejected of the leaders, the church leaders in that day. And that's why he spent his time with the sinners the ones who knew they needed a Savior. And you know, our first parents learned the hard way through their sin and lost that that paradise that was planned specifically for them. But thankfully, we live in this New Testament of Christ's blood. We have a paradise planned specifically for us. This New Testament contains grace. Grace that Christ proved over and over again when he walked this earth. By the way, he dealt with the woman at the well who's with everybody else's husband but her own. The grace that he gave or extended to the woman who was caught in adultery, who by the law should be stoned. But we know the Pharisees and the high priests and the scribes didn't receive that grace when he walked this earth. He didn't spend time with them. They wanted to see signs and wonders, but he didn't show it to them because he knew their hearts. He knew they didn't think they needed a Savior. They wanted their power here on earth. And that's what they were afraid he was going to take away. Yet even when he was on the cross, dying, bleeding to death, the words out of his mouth were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We don't have that excuse because we know who he is. He is the Son of God. He was on that cross for our sins by his own will. So now, how do you avoid the subtlety of Satan if he disguises himself like an angel of light? Well, you can go through Scripture and use a lot of examples. You can be like Joseph, who literally ran away from temptation, even though it grabbed a hold of his coat. You can be like Daniel. You can make that decision in your heart right from the beginning not to defile yourself with unclean things. You can be like Samson, who thought he was invincible, and he toyed with temptation over and over until it burnt him. You can be like Eve. You can question whether or not that's actually what God said. Maybe you're like the Pharisees. You look like you live for God, but above all else, deny him any access to your heart. Or you could choose to be obedient like Noah, who built a ship on dry land and preached the coming flood for 120 years instead of taking part of all the wickedness of the world. You can choose to be faithful like Moses, who chose to represent God to the Hebrews and stand up to Pharaoh and free God's people instead of living like royalty instead of a slave. You could be fearless like David, the shepherd boy, who killed a lion and a bear with his hands. This very same boy who was offended at Goliath when Goliath made fun of God's army. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the army of the living God?" Or you could be reluctant like Jonah, only willing to work for God because you have to. Remember that we are all made of dust, just like Adam, and that our bodies will return back to it. But our soul, it is our soul that God wants to commune with again in heaven. Which one of those two do you spend more time taking care of? discontentment with this paradise that we are given by God can and will lead to seeking pleasure in things that are not ours. Seeking pleasure in things that are not ours will never satisfy us or ever allow us to be content. I'd like to close with a few verses of Scripture that our first parents could have used, and they are my wish for us all this morning, not only this morning, but in the weeks and many days to come. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment or clothing, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." So godliness with contentment. So I ask you, as adopted brothers and sisters in Christ, let's go into this world with a clean slate of repentant sins forgiven by our merciful Savior. Let us live lives worthy of repentance. And as Galatians 5, 1, verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Let's close in prayer. Lord God, you have spoke to us this morning through your word. We know what you have done for us. We are thankful for all that you have given us. Lord, help us to realize you have given us what we need, and help us not to desire that which is not ours. Treat us like vessels, Lord. Fill us up. And help us, Lord. Pour us out to help fill up others. We pray in your precious holy name. All honor and glory to you. Amen. We have the opportunity once again to go on bended knee to access this God who has created us and wants the best for us. So let's go on bended knee for those who are able and pray. May the Lord hear our prayers and grant our petitions. I have nothing more to bring you this morning but to thank you for coming. I pray that God's Spirit is upon you, not only today, but in the many days to come, that we can all together, as his followers, represent Christ and lead others to him. Let's bow for the benediction. May the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. Amen. You are dismissed.